Thank you, Alison and the band. Great songs, great singing. Wonderful to praise God together, isn't it? And really, we're wanting to be confronted with the majesty and glory of Jesus today. And I think the songs helpfully encouraged us to do that. Good to see everyone today. Hope you're all keeping well. It's good to be back. Always a joy to come back and open God's Word again. If you are visiting with us, I'm the pastor here in the church. My name's Gareth. Please come and introduce yourself afterwards. We'd love to get chatting to you and let you know a little bit about the church. We're turning to Mark's Gospel this morning. For the regulars who are here, you'll know we have been doing a series in Mark. We took a little break there in March to think about Jonah. But we're coming back into it this morning again. So Mark chapter 9, beautiful passage to kick off or to resume our series in Mark. Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 1 down to verse 13. So this is God's word. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Jesus said, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is God's word. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would empower me now as I open up the scriptures. You know I'm just a man. I need you to help me to unpack these truths adequately. But we also need the Holy Spirit. We need your help as we seek to have our hearts opened that we might hear and listen to the voice of God. May our hearts burn within us as we see Jesus this morning in all of his glory and all of his majesty. And if we haven't already, may we bow the knee to him in repentance and faith. Do your work among us today, for your honor and for your glory alone, in Jesus' name, amen. Could someone run up the wee clicker, if you don't mind? That would be great, but I'll continue on. Just run it up if you can. We experience many things differently when we already know the end of the story, don't we? Let me illustrate that principle to you. Imagine it's a woman's 40th birthday. She gets up in the morning, but her husband doesn't say a word. There's no happy birthday being sung. There's no banners or balloons, and there's no presents being handed out. Thank you, Phil. She is a little bit disappointed. But to be fair, mornings are busy, getting the kids ready for school, getting ready for work, so she doesn't think too much about it. But then lunchtime comes and there's no texts from her husband, so she decides to send him a text. Yet when the reply eventually comes through, it's short, it's distant, and there's no mention of her birthday. Now the afternoon is dragging and she's lost in her thoughts. She's a little bit distant from everyone else. But she picks herself up and she heads home in anticipation, because after all, her husband was finishing work early that day. Yet as she arrives home, the house is in darkness. She opens the front door and calls out, but there's no answer. Standing there in the hallway, a thought begins to creep in. Has he actually forgotten my birthday? It's a sad story, isn't it? But everything changes with one small adjustment. For imagine if the day before this woman received a text message from a friend that said, I saw your husband in town. He was buying balloons and loads of food. I even saw him in the jewelry shop. So he must be planning something big for your birthday. Now everything about that day changes. She gets up in the morning and her husband doesn't say a word. There's no happy birthday being sung. There's no banners. There's no balloons. There's no presents being handed out. But that doesn't bother her, because she knows there's something big happening later that day. Lunchtime arrives and there's no text from her husband, so she sends him one. When the reply eventually comes through, it's short, it's distant, there's no mention of her birthday, yet instead of being disheartened, she thinks to herself, wow, he's really committing himself to this. The afternoon is long and tiring, but she picks herself up, she heads home in anticipation. After all, her husband finished work early that day. Clearly, he needs a lot of time to plan and to set up whatever he's got prepared. She arrives home, the house is in darkness, the perfect scene for a surprise party. She opens the front door, she calls out, but there's no answer. Standing there in the hallway, she smiles and braces herself, because she knows what's coming and she needs to act surprised. See the difference? Knowing the end of the story changes everything. And that is the kind of moment we're coming to here in Mark's Gospel. Because in the previous chapter, and in our last sermon a month ago, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he was going to be rejected and killed. But Peter couldn't cope with that, for in his mind, the Messiah was supposed to defeat Israel's enemies, not be killed by them. That's why he took Jesus to the side and began to rebuke him, because he was missing something crucial, that Jesus said he was going to rise again. You see, Jesus was showing his disciples that the path to glory is a road marked with suffering. But Peter just couldn't see it. Then Jesus turned to all his disciples and said these words, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He shows that following him is costly. It's a life of self-denial, a life of sacrifice, a life of being willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads us and whatever it may cost us. But while this road is difficult, it's ultimately the pathway to glory. And to illustrate this, Jesus does something remarkable. He pulls back the curtain and he gives some of his disciples a glimpse of how the story will end. Not only for him, but also for all those who follow him. Jesus does this because knowing the end of the story changes everything, giving us reason to keep going, even when the road is hard and when the sacrifice seems far too much to bear. So let's think about this as we dive into this beautiful passage. Two things I want to show you this morning. Firstly, verses 1 to 8, let's think about the glimpse of glory. Look at how chapter 9 opens. Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, some people have interpreted this verse to be referring to the second coming of Jesus. But that cannot be the case. It doesn't make sense because everyone present that day has died and Jesus hasn't returned yet. And so instead of pointing to his second coming, Jesus is actually pointing here to what follows, his transfiguration. That's why the little heading in my Bible is somewhat unhelpful, because it separates verses 1 and 2, whereas they're supposed to be read together. So while verse 1 is a continuation of Jesus' conversation with his disciples in chapter 8, and that's why we included it last time, verse 2 actually now builds upon verse 1. Because we're told that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And so Jesus' words in verse 1 are about to be fulfilled now in what happens next. For after leading these disciples up a high mountain, we're told that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word being used here means to change. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis from. So think of a caterpillar. There's a familiar picture up on screen. A caterpillar that spins this silky cocoon called a pupa. And within that protective casing, a transformation takes place. The caterpillar is physically changed and emerges as a beautiful butterfly. Well, that's what the word transfiguration means. It speaks of a physical transformation. So in this moment, Jesus is changed in a way that is clearly visible. We're told that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. In Luke's record of this event, we're told that the appearance of Jesus' face changed. In Matthew's account, we're told how that happened, how his face changed. He says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. So what's happening here? Well, think of it this way, and this isn't a perfect example. A few months ago, Nicole got her wedding and engagement rings polished. And when she collected them, there was a noticeable difference. For before she left them in, the beauty of the diamonds had become somewhat veiled by everyday wear and tear. So after being polished, that feel, if you like, had been removed and the diamonds were sparkling. The light was catching them and they were, honestly, it was beautiful. Well, when Jesus came from heaven to earth, his glory was veiled in human flesh. This is why Isaiah tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, because Jesus looked like everyone else. Yet here, in this moment, the veil of his humanity is peeled back, and his true essence is allowed to shine through, allowing these three disciples to get a glimpse of his glory, his majesty. But the disciples don't just see Jesus, they also see Elijah with Moses. And we're told that they're talking with Jesus. And that raises a question. Why these two? Why not someone like Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and David, Israel's greatest king? Well, there's a couple of reasons for this. Firstly, both Elijah and Moses had their own mountaintop encounters with God, didn't they? where they were given a glimpse of his glory. So in that sense, it's almost fitting that they're here, because they're on another mountain and in another moment of revealed glory. But more importantly, Moses and Elijah represent the entire Old Testament. You see, the Jews often spoke about the law and the prophets, with Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and both the law and the prophets pointed forward, testifying to the coming of the Messiah. Let me show you that. For example, Moses himself spoke of a future prophet to come. This is what he said in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Now that final little phrase we'll come back to. Moses shows us here that he isn't the final word. He points forward to someone greater to come. And the same is true of the prophets. In fact, at the very end of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah are mentioned together in Malachi chapter 4. This is what we read. It's up on screen. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so it's as if the Old Testament ends by holding these two figures before us, who represent the law and the prophets, and they're both pointing to what God is about to do. So when we come to this mountain here in Mark chapter 9 and we see Elijah and Moses standing there with Jesus, it's not accidental. It's a powerful picture showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's what the law and the prophets were pointing to. And that is made abundantly clear in what God the Father says to the disciples in verse 7. Read it with me. He says to them, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, glance up on screen, back at Deuteronomy 18. See how those words echo what Moses said, showing us that Jesus is the greater prophet that Moses was pointing to. And that helps us to understand why Jesus doesn't accept Peter's suggestion to build three tents. One for him, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For by requesting this, Peter was essentially putting Jesus on the same level as these two men. And yet they're not on the same level, because Jesus is greater. Moses and Elijah may have reflected the glory of God, but Jesus is the glory of God. Moses and Elijah may have spoken from God, but Jesus speaks as God. So the message is clear. These men pointed to the coming Messiah, and now the Messiah is here. That's why we're told in verse 8 that Moses and Elijah disappeared, and Jesus was there alone, because he is the only one they needed to listen to. And this was an important lesson for the disciples to learn. For let's not forget that after revealing how he would be rejected and killed, that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. And so by saying to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," God was showing these men that Jesus' words were not to be challenged. If he said he was going to be rejected and killed, then that was going to happen, even if they struggled to understand it. Well, how did the disciples respond to this? Look at verse 6. We're told at the end that they were terrified. Now, at first, that might seem like a strange response. Surely they should be rejoicing. After all, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, and now this confession has been confirmed. So why fear? people, because in that moment they were given a glimpse of Jesus' true glory, and it overwhelmed them. They realized they weren't just standing with a teacher, but they were standing in the presence of the Holy One. And that kind of glory will make you tremble. In fact, it's a sight that never left the disciples. For years later, Peter, in his second epistle, makes reference to this event. But what about us today? Do we see Jesus like this? Or have we become so familiar with him that we've lost sight of his glory? For this matters when we think about what Jesus has just said in the previous chapter. Because this is the one who calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow him wherever he leads us and whatever it costs us. As I said earlier, that's a difficult call. But let's not forget that this isn't a teacher asking for this commitment. This is the glorious Son of God. And when you see him like that, you begin to realize he's worth it. He's worth following. He's worth trusting. He's worth giving your life to, no matter where it would lead and no matter what it may cost. And here's the amazing thing, and I love this. As we behold the glory of Christ in this way, we will be changed. How do you know that? Well, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This shows us that the more we expose ourselves to the glory of Jesus, the more we will mature as Christians, being increasingly conformed into his image. And how do we behold the glory of Jesus? Through his word. Because it's in the scriptures that we're exposed to his beauty and majesty, his character, his teaching, his incarnation, his humility, his compassion, his miracles, his servant attitude, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and his future coming. And as we bask in the beautiful glory of Jesus, our faith will grow stronger. We will be increasingly sanctified. But if we're not beholding the glory of Jesus on a regular basis, then we don't have a hope of growing mature in our faith. This shows us the importance of feeding God's word daily, for beholding the glory of the Lord will strengthen us for our task of doing what? Denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, following him wherever he leads, whatever it may cost. But if we're not doing that, then we're not going to have the strength to do it. And even more alarming than that, we might even conclude it's just not worth the cost. This is the glimpse of glory. Well, let's move on, secondly, to think about the path to glory, verses 9 to 13. So as the disciples were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen. Just imagine how difficult that would have been. They'd just seen the glory of Jesus. How could you not speak about that? And yet we're told that they were to remain silent until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Why the delay? Because the full meaning of his glory could not properly be understood until after the cross, until after his resurrection. But the disciples still don't understand what Jesus is talking about. You see, the Jews believed in this general resurrection at the end of history. So they couldn't get their heads around this idea that Jesus was speaking about how he would die and how he would be risen. And on top of that, they'd just seen Elijah. So naturally, their minds were going to Malachi's prophecy, beginning to think to themselves, is this it? Is this the moment when everything is going to be restored? In other words, are we coming down this mountain into glory? But we know that's not what's happening. Jesus isn't descending into glory. He's heading to the cross. And so in response to their question about Elijah, Jesus says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He begins by showing his disciples, you're right, Elijah must come before the Messiah. But then once again, he brings them back to the theme that they keep missing, suffering. Because Scripture doesn't just speak of glory, it also speaks of a suffering Messiah. Then he says about Elijah, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus shows Elijah has already come, and he suffered. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is connecting Elijah with the ministry of John the Baptist. We see that clearly in Matthew's account, where we're told that the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. See, when you go right back to the beginning of this Gospel of Mark, that's exactly how John is introduced, isn't it? Mark writes, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark was saying that if Jesus is truly the Christ, then there's going to be a messenger preceding him. For that's what the Old Testament promised. And Mark introduces John as that forerunner. The one who had the appearance of Elijah. The one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. And what happened to John? He was rejected and he was killed. We saw that back in chapter 6. So Jesus is not only saying here that Elijah had already come, but he's also showing that he had also suffered and been killed. And if that was the case for him as the forerunner to the Messiah, then why shouldn't it be the case for the Messiah himself? You see, the disciples' problem was that they wanted glory without the suffering. And yet Jesus is showing them that the path to glory is a road marked with suffering. He was going to be rejected and killed. And yet, even though that's the case, glory would come. He would be raised from the dead. And if that's true of Jesus, it's also true, therefore, of his followers. Our call to discipleship is costly. We're to deny ourselves, die to self. We're to take up our cross and we're to follow Jesus wherever he leads. But even though that's a difficult road of sacrifice and suffering, it'll always be worth it. Why? Because it's the path to glory. We suffer with him, Paul says, in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, this glimpse of glory is ultimately a picture of what's to come for all true believers in Christ. Think about it. Here's Elijah and Moses talking to Jesus, two men who had died thousands of years beforehand. Yet here they are alive with Jesus. That is the future for all true believers in Christ. Death isn't the end of our story. It's the doorway to glory. To die is to be with Christ, which is far better. In his presence, enjoying fellowship with him. What a comfort for those of you here this morning who have lost loved ones in Christ. They're alive. They're with Jesus. And yet there's more. For Scripture teaches that there's a future resurrection day coming, a day when the dead in Christ will be raised from the grave and wonderfully transformed. We will receive our resurrection bodies that are imperishable, clothed in immortality. What these disciples saw for a moment on that mountain is what we will see and experience for all eternity. not only being in the presence of Jesus and his glory, but being glorified ourselves, so that we might dwell with him forevermore. And it's this revelation of how the story ends that should enable us to keep following Jesus even when things get tough. Paul speaks of this reality in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us," what? "An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." As we journey along this difficult path of discipleship, we have no reason to lose heart, because Jesus has not only walked the road of sacrifice and suffering before us, but he's also proved that it's truly the pathway to glory by emerging victoriously from the dead, from the grave. So if you're a Christian this morning, keep looking to the things that are unseen. Focus on the unseen glory to come in Christ, because our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Praise God. As Christians, we know how the story ends, and it ought to change everything in our lives. It's the motivation we need to daily rise from our beds and deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus, wherever he leads, whatever it may cost. But if you're not a Christian, and with this I finish, then I need to tell you something important. The end of your story is not glorious, but tragic. And the reason for that is because you are still in your sin. And if that doesn't change, then instead of sharing in Christ's glory, you will face his judgment. But the good news is this: it doesn't have to end that way. Because the same Jesus who was revealed in glory on the mountaintop is the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He died so that sinners could be forgiven. He rose from the grave so that we could have new life. That means your story and mine can change, even though we don't deserve it. But that gift of salvation only becomes yours when you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. For it's only when you trust in him as Lord and Savior of your life, when you deny self, when you take up your cross, and when you follow him, that your story won't end in tragedy, but in great glory. And so I urge you, in love and on the authority of God's word, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let me pray. Father, help us all to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. For we know that as we do that, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.